Well, before we come to the Word of God for today, dear brothers and sisters, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your great grace to many of us in this room today. We thank you, O God, that you pitied us while we were in a far country. And Lord, that you went after us by your Spirit to bring us to yourself. And we thank you, Lord, that you gave us hearts to respond to the overtures of the gospel, which said, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And we thank you, Lord, for all that you've done, for salvation is of the Lord. And we bless you, O God, for that good news which has come home to our hearts, which has made many of us here this day the children of God. And how we rejoice, O God, that we have been adopted into your family. How we thank you, O God, that we are no longer sons and daughters of Adam, that we are no longer still in our native condemnation, but we are now in Christ, the Beloved One. In him we live, move, and have our being. And we thank you, O God, for the powerful influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, who does work in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. And we thank you, Lord, again, for all that you've given to us in your Son, your Beloved One. And Lord, this day as we come to consider his glorious work on the cross of Calvary, we pray, O God, that you would come and inhabit this place, that you would come by the Spirit, O God, and open up our minds and our hearts that we might be able to receive your word in truth. Give us help then, we pray. We invoke your presence by the Spirit. We ask it only in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. In his helpful book entitled The Potter's Freedom, which is an exposition of the doctrines of grace, in his chapter called The Perfect Work of Christ, Reformed Baptist pastor James White says that the work of Christ on the cross is the central theme of the message of the New Testament. Dr. White writes, at the core of the gospel message is the exclusivity of the cross. The death of Christ is the only means of salvation, propitiation, forgiveness, and redemption. Well, to these words I give a hearty amen, and they certainly point us in the direction of our topic for today as we come to consider the matter of Christ's death in our series entitled, What is Calvinism? Now, indeed, out of all that we've studied thus far in this series, it is this particular point of the L in the acronym TULIP, which stands for Limited Atonement, which is the favorite target of the Arminians against us. Here is where the Arminians say we greatly err. Here is where they say that our doctrine cannot be right. Well, as we've seen before of this series, whenever it comes to us believing any particular doctrine as the people of God, it doesn't matter what men say, but what matters rather is what does the Bible say? Dear ones, it is the Bible and the Bible alone which is to be the final bar of arbitration for all things. So, what then does the Bible say about this matter concerning those for whom Christ died? For whom was his death intended? What does the Scripture say? Now, of course, if you were to ask the vast majority of broad evangelicals this question today, they would answer by saying that Christ died for the whole world, of course, don't you know? Well, even though this is the case, it's interesting to note that there are multitudes of people from previous generations and even in our generation who would completely disagree with this statement. Multitudes throughout church history, including Augustine, John Calvin, Luther, William Tyndale, the Puritans, Spurgeon, Edwards, Whitfield, James Montgomery Boyce, John Piper, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, Paul Washer, etc. All these and many more would say that the Word of God definitely does not teach this matter. These individuals would say that Jesus Christ did not die for the entire world. Rather, based upon the Bible, he died for his elect. They would say that based on the Bible, Jesus died for His church. Jesus died for His sheep. Jesus died for those who believe. So, which view is right? What exactly does the Bible say about this matter? Well, this is what we're going to consider today as we come to the topic at hand. And dear friends, here's where we must really engage our minds so that we can be instructed from the Word of God for the profit of our souls. Beloved, if we're going to be straight about this most important matter, yes, as James White says, this central theme of the New Testament, then we must be sure that our thinking is informed by Scripture, not informed merely by what we think or by what other people say, but rather by what the Bible says first and foremost. Now, as I've done for the last 2 weeks today, once again, I want to begin by quoting for you the Arminian doctrine of this particular point, which was set forth in the 1600s, and then I will quote the Calvinistic party response to what the Arminians said. So first, the followers of Jacob Arminius said concerning Christ's death on the cross that, quote, Christ's redeeming work made it possible for everyone to be saved, but did not actually secure the salvation of anyone. Although Christ died for all men and for every man, only those who believe in Him are saved. His death enabled God to pardon sinners on the condition that they believe. But it did not actually put away anyone's sins. Christ's redemption becomes effective only if man chooses to accept it. Now, to be sure, these words should be very familiar in our ears because this is the popular lingo of the broad evangelicals today in the world. However, for us who are Reformed, immediately we see many problems with this statement. I mean, we must ask the question, is Jesus Christ a real Savior or is He only a potential Savior? We must ask on the cross, did He only make salvation possible for people or did He actually accomplish the redemption of a people? Well, clearly, as we've heard, the Arminian view of things presents only a hypothetical, a so-called atonement that did not actually secure the salvation of anyone. However, friends, as we shall see, our Bibles teach us that Jesus did not merely come to make salvation possible, but He came to save sinners from their sins, and this is what Christ has done on the cross for them. Well, in response to the Arminian remonstrance, the Calvinistic party said in their statement about Christ's death that, quote, Christ's redeeming work was intended to save the elect only and actually secured salvation for them. His death was a substitutionary endurance of the penalty of sin in the place of certain specific sinners. In addition to putting away the sins of His people, Christ's redemption secured everything necessary for their salvation, including faith, which unites them to Him. The gift of faith is infallibly applied by the Spirit to all for whom Christ died, therefore guaranteeing their salvation. Well, as far as the other two points that we've considered thus far in this series, we see again how vastly different this point is, the Calvinistic point, with the Arminian statement. Whereas the one views the death of Christ as ambiguous, the other views His death as that which was definite in design and accomplishment. So, as we come then to take up this matter of limited atonement for today, I ask you to note with me first its necessary clarification. It's necessary clarification. When Calvinists use the term limited atonement, what exactly is it that they mean by the term limited? Well, let me say firstly, negatively, that in using this term, listen, We are not at all limiting the power of Christ's death and blood that was spilled on behalf of sinners. Get that first in your minds. This is not the case at all. Dear friends, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is so powerful that it doesn't merely cleanse men from some of their sins, but it cleanses them from all of their sins. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely and totally effective. For as the hymn writer says, His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. So again, when the Calvinists use the term limited atonement, we are in no way limiting the power or the infinite value of the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So what then are we speaking about? Well, when we use the term limited, we are using it in reference to the scope of Jesus' death. We are speaking about for whom was it intended. When we speak about a limited atonement, we are asking the question, did God send His Son into the world to die for every single individual, let's say even, for example, those who were in hell before Christ made atonement on the cross, to which the Calvinists say, absolutely no way. Now, many Calvinists, including myself, are not totally satisfied with the language of limited atonement because of the negative connotations which are often associated with it. So sometimes we like to call it a definite atonement because we feel that the word limited has certain problems connected to it. Well, be that as it may, as long as we understand what we mean by the word limited, we have no problems with it at all. Now, it may be asked at this point, can it be said that the Arminians themselves limit the atonement of Jesus? Can it be said that they limit it as well? I mean, even though they say that Jesus died for all people, isn't there some limitation in their scheme of things? Well, I believe there is. While, in fact, the Calvinist limits Jesus' death in connection to its scope, who it was for, it's plain that the Arminians limit the death of Christ in connection to its power. And I say this because the Arminians hold that Christ's work was designed to make salvation possible for all men, but that His death itself did not actually secure the salvation of anyone. So, dear friends, while the Arminians argue against us and say that we hold to a limited atonement, I think that we can rightly argue back and say that they do as well. So, secondly, then, I ask you to consider with me the distinct teaching of limited atonement, the distinct teaching. Now, under this heading, I want us to consider how we are to understand this doctrine, specifically in light of some popular views concerning the death of Christ. And as far as I see it, as far as I understand things, there are only three possible options to understanding Jesus' death, and they are as follows. First, Christ died to save all men without distinction, with the result that everyone will be saved. Second, Christ died to save no one in particular. That is, His death was not an actual atonement, but something that makes salvation possible. And then thirdly, Christ's death was an actual atonement for the sins of God's people, with the result that these and only these will be saved. So briefly, let's look at each one of these one at a time. Firstly, first point. Christ died to save all men without distinction, with the result that all people will be saved. Now, as many of you know, this is a view that is held by the universalist, and to be sure, no biblical Christian agrees with this fact that Christ died for all people and therefore all people will be saved, because obviously the Bible teaches that some won't be saved and many will go to hell. So again, this is a view that most Bible-believing Christians absolutely reject out of hand, because the universalist scheme denies the reality of hell, of people in the lake of fire forever and ever. Well, the second view, as you realize, is the Arminian one, and it says that Christ procured a potential salvation for all men, making salvation possible. So how do we respond to this view? Well, we respond to it by saying that the terms in the Bible which are connected to the death of Christ absolutely forbid such an idea. You see, friends, when we read our Bibles in connection to the work of Christ on the cross, there is nothing potential or hypothetical about this work. There is nothing hypothetical about it. Rather, the Scriptures describe the end of Christ's death as a full and completed salvation. The Scriptures describe Christ's work as an actual reconciliation to God, as an actual redemption to God, as an actual propitiation to God, and as an actual atonement to God. In the Bible, for example, we read in Matthew 1 in verse 21, the angel of the Lord, in speaking to Mary, says that she will bear a son, and she shall call his name Jesus. And why? Well, we're told when the angel says, for he will save his people from their sins. This is what he will do on the cross. Again, in Luke 19, in verse 10. We read that the Son of Man, Jesus himself speaking, came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't merely come to make men savable, but actually to save them. And this is what he did upon Calvary's hill. In Romans 3 and verse 25, Paul says that the Father has set forth Christ as a propitiation, as a wrath absorber for everyone who believes. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, Paul says that the Father made Christ. He actually made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. This is what happened on the cross. He was made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And in Galatians 3 and verse 13, we read that Christ has redeemed us. This is what he's done. He actually made a redemption to the Father. He has redeemed us. He has purchased us from the curse of God's law, that law which we have broken. He purchased us back to God from that curse, how being made a curse for us. So friends, I ask, did Jesus do these things or not? Did he do them or not? Well, you say yes. Absolutely. He has done these things, and praise God for it. I ask, is there anything hypothetical in the language at all? You say, no, nothing hypothetical there, Pastor Rob. Well, friends, listen, if we're going to say that Jesus Christ has done these things for all people, if we're going to say that he actually redeemed everyone and actually atoned for the sins of everyone, then we will be forced to say that all people are going to heaven based upon Jesus' finished work for them. And my friends, again I say, the Word of God does not allow this at all. All are not going to heaven. Beloved, if Christ actually died and paid for the sins of all people, how then will the Father judge them for their sins in the last day? How can the Father justly condemn those that Christ paid their sin debt for? This would be unjust. If the Father sent the Son into the world to die for the sins of all people, and then turns around and sends some of those people to hell for whom Christ died, God undoes the whole plan for which Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary. And I say, dear friends, that if this happens, there is confusion in the Godhead. And my Bible says that God is not the author of confusion. If the Father gave the Son a people to die for, Christ dies for them, redeems them back to the Father. And in the final day, some of the people that Christ died to redeem, the Father cast into hell. That is unjust. The Father is exacting punishment upon people twice. But my friends, the Bible says nothing of the sort. Rather, all those for whom Christ died are those that the Father gave to the Son to die for. And those are the ones that the Holy Spirit in time-space history regenerates through the power of the gospel, giving the individual faith to believe on Jesus and be saved. Dear friends, please get it in your minds. There is absolutely nothing hypothetical about the death of Christ. Nothing potential. Beloved, on the cross, Jesus didn't merely make salvation possible. Rather, he made a full and perfect once-for-all atonement to the Almighty, so much so that he could triumphantly say at the end, "It is finished! It stands accomplished." But dear ones, I say that if Christ, listen closely, I say that if Christ Jesus shed his blood for every single individual that ever lived, then in my opinion, the atonement of Jesus is the greatest failure that ever happened. Because as you know, most people won't be saved. If Jesus actually shed his blood, paid the redemption price for every single person, how miserable he must be. Because there are millions upon millions that will go to hell in the final analysis. But my dear friends, I say that my Jesus is not miserable at all. His atonement was no failure. As a matter of fact, Isaiah could say in prophesying about Jesus' atonement 600 years before it happened, what did he say? Isaiah 53 and verse 11, "He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied." He shall see the anguish, the grief, the wrath that he bore for those individuals. He shall see them in time, space, history become the children of God, and he shall be satisfied. All that the Father has given me, I have died for, and each and every one of them goes to glory. No questions asked. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He won't be disappointed, for everyone that he died for goes to glory. Not a one goes to hell. Now, having said all these things, the Arminian will argue and say that the atonement of Christ is an actual atonement for the sins of all the world. However, all persons are not saved because they don't believe in Jesus. Now, I'm sure you've heard this before. The Arminian argues and says that salvation is like a gift, right? It's like a gift. It's been selected and paid for, but no one can force you to take that gift. Well, in the same way, they say that the world has been saved, but many won't be saved because they don't believe in Jesus. So we see that in this Arminian view of things, the effectiveness of the atonement is limited by faith, man's faith. It's limited by it. Their faith is not something that Christ purchased on the cross, which he gives them so that they can be saved, but it is that which man must contribute to Christ's work on the cross in order to be saved. So what's the problem with this? Well, the problem with this view is that it forgets that unbelief is a sin. And here, of course, is where John Owen, the great Puritan, masterfully shows how the doctrine of Arminianism is patently unbiblical in his classic work entitled The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. Owen in his work said the following. He wrote, "Either Jesus underwent the wrath of God for, quote, all the sins of all men, or secondly, all the sins of some men, being a multitude which no man can number, or third, some of the sins of all men." Well, Owen argues and says, let me just see here. I had these all laid out and I don't see where I've got them here. Yeah, okay, I'll take it here. Owen argued and said, firstly, if the last is true, follow with me. If the last is true that Christ died for some of the sins of all men, then all men have some sins to answer for, and therefore none are saved. And this can't be true. So he argues first, number three. Did Christ die for some of the sins of all men? Well, of course not. Because then there's some answer that we've got to give to God for our sins. And we go to hell. Next, Owen said that if Christ died for all the sins of all men, then no one goes to hell because payment has been satisfied. And that if someone says that people go to hell for unbelief, again, since unbelief is a sin, therefore Jesus did not die for all of our sins. And this cannot be true. So then Owen rightly ends by saying that the only option for us to believe is number two, which says that Christ died for all of the sins of some men, including the sin of unbelief, to which I give a hearty amen. Beloved, listen, on the cross, the Father imposed on Jesus his wrath, due all the crimes of his elect people that would ever live. If Jesus died for all the sins of all men, unbelief included, then all will be saved. And the Bible denies this. If Jesus died for all the sins of all men, unbelief excluded, then he did not die for all the sins of anyone, and all must be condemned. However, if he died for all the sins of his elect people, granting them all that they need to be saved, even their faith, which they will exercise by God's doing, then we have a real salvation, which actually saves sinners from their sins. And this is the salvation that the Bible portrays for us. This is the picture which plainly squares with Scripture. So having stated all these things, we need to now turn to our Bibles to see again if these things are so. And here, once again, we will do a high-level overview of various texts. We ask, who are the ones that the Bible tells us Christ died for? For whom did he shed his blood? Was it for all or for a specific group of people? Well, let's answer this question by noting first Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, the text that I mentioned earlier. Matthew 1 and verse 21. We'll look at it from a little different perspective now. Matthew 1 verse 21, what does the Bible say? As the angel of the Lord brings the announcement to Joseph in a dream about Jesus, first speaking about Mary, we read the words which say, Matthew 1 and verse 21, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus," or Savior. Why? "For he will save," now note the language, "his people from their sins." Who will he save? His people. His people. So we ask the question, who are Jesus' people? Are they only the Jews? No. Are they only the Gentiles? No. Both Jews and Gentiles. But are they all Jews and all Gentiles that have ever lived? No. His people. His people are those from every tribe, nation, tongue, and kindred who are chosen by God Almighty for salvation from before the foundation of the world. He will save his people. Who are his people? His elect. His people are those who in the eternal counsel of God were predestined for salvation. And so we see that the doctrine of unconditional election that we saw last week dovetails perfectly with this matter of limited atonement. Those whom the Father selects for salvation are those that Christ actually saved on the cross of Calvary. The Bible teaches, as we shall see in a moment, that Jesus died for all those that the Father had given him. Notice this next in Matthew 20. Verses 27 and 28. Matthew 20, verses 27 and 28. And speaking to his own disciples about being a servant, Jesus then speaks about his own mission. Note the language. Matthew 20, 27 and 28. Jesus says, "And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." Now notice the language. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for every single individual." Is that what your Bible says? That's not what mine says. To give his life, a what? A ransom, a payment for many. This is not John Calvin speaking. This is Christ, the Son of God, speaking. I will give my life a ransom for many. He didn't say all. Next, there's that passage in Matthew 26. Note the language. Verses 27 and 28. The institution of the Lord's Supper. Pastor Jack reads this once a month. Matthew 26, 27 and 28. Then he, that is Jesus, took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. Why? For this is my blood. This is my blood. That blood, by the way, which ratifies the new covenant. That blood without which the shedding of it, there is no forgiveness of sins. For this is my blood of the new covenant. Now note the language. Which is shed for many. For many. For the remission of sins. You see it there in your Bibles, right? And of course, we can look to Mark and Luke's gospel, and this is repeated over and over again in those gospels. Next, notice John 6, verses 35 to 39. We're talking about the scope. We're talking about those for whom Christ died. What does the Bible say? John 6, 35 to 39. Notice the language here. John 6, 35 to 39. And speaking to the multitudes before him, we read the words would say, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Talking to the multitudes. Many don't believe. But notice what Jesus says. All that the Father gives me will come to me. That is, they will believe in me. Some have not been given to me from my Father, therefore they don't believe. But all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me. Now notice the language. That of all he has given me, I shall lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. And I remember, dear friends, as I first started studying the Bible and considering these things, I said, it's clear that the Father has given a people to the Son. And Jesus says that all that the Father has given me, I'm not going to lose one of them. Fivefold. That means that not all were given to the Son. Because not everyone goes to heaven. It means then that Christ came on a specific mission from the Father with a host of people to die for out of every tribe, nation, tongue, and kindred, a multitude which no man can number. And he's on a mission. And he's going to die for those individuals. And because he dies for them and actually procures their salvation, he loses none. Not a one. All that the Father has given me, when did he give it to him? Before the foundation of the world. He gave me a people. And he said, go die for them. And when he died for them, he made atonement for them. And they shall never perish. Notice next, John 10. How could I possibly speak about this matter and not discuss John 10? Several key verses in this chapter which speak about those that Christ died for. Notice John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. John 10, 11. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Not for the world, but for the sheep. Notice next, verses 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd, and I am known by my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and lay my life down for who? For the sheep. Notice in verses 22 to 28 in this chapter, as Jesus contrasts the Jews to his own disciples, the Jewish detractors, 22 to 28. We read, now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ or the Messiah, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Now notice the language. But you do not believe. Why? Because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Friends, the language is plain. Jesus goes on, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. The text is very plain. Notice John 17, verses 1 and 2. John 17, 1 and 2. And speaking again about the ones that the Father has given Christ. Obviously not all men, because all men won't be saved. John 17, 1 and 2. Jesus spoke these words, lifted his eyes to heaven and said, here in his high priestly prayer, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. You see it there. Notice verse 9. And I pray for them, that is the ones the Father has given me. I do not pray for the world. Wait a minute. You pray for some, but not the world? That's what he says. I pray for those that you've given me. For those, they are yours. I pray for the ones that you've handed to me. Notice verse 24, same chapter. Father, I desire that they whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jump over to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Verse 28, Paul in speaking to the Ephesian elders, Acts 20, verse 28. As he exhorts them, notice what he says. Therefore, Acts 20, 28, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd. Now notice the language. The church, that is God's people. The church of God, which he, that is Jesus, purchased with his own blood. Who did Jesus purchase? Paul says, the church. Notice next, Romans 8, verses 31 to 34. We just do a high-level overview. Romans 8, 31 to 34. A few more scriptures. Romans 8. After Paul's just spoken in the previous verses about our predestination and the fact that God the Father, having predestinated us, will keep us to the end. What could Paul say to such things? Romans 8, 31 to 34. What shall we say to these things? Oh, they're so awesome. They're so wonderful, Paul says. God foreordained us. God predestinated us. All that he calls will be glorified. Paul is praising God. He says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, how? In our salvation, predestinating us and then glorifying us. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Oh, we see the words us all there. Does that mean every single person in the world? No. Notice verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? That's the us all. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. The context teaches us, died for us. And furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Language is very, very plain. Notice next Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 25. One more passage after this, Ephesians 5, verse 25. As Paul compares marriage to the love which Christ has for his church, notice Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives in the same way, or just as Christ loved the church, God's people, those who were foreordained before the foundation of the world. He loved the church, and what did he do? Gave himself for her. And then lastly, turn with me to Hebrews 9 and verse 28. Hebrews 9 and verse 28. Hebrews 9 and verse 28, speaking about the death of our Savior, we read the words which say, "So Christ was offered once," Hebrews 9, 28, "to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin," that is to say, not dealing with sin, "for salvation." Well, friends, listen. These texts, I believe, plainly speak directly to the issue concerning for whom Christ's death was intended. They teach that Christ died for his people. They teach that he died for his church, he died for his sheep, he died for those who were given to him from before the foundation of the world. In summary, they teach that Christ died for God's elect. These passages teach that Christ's death was limited. That is to say, Christ's death was specific, it was definite, it was particular. It was not for all men. And therefore I say, it was a complete success. And why? Because all that he died for will be saved, guaranteed. Satisfaction guaranteed in the death of Christ. So, we ask the question, why do Calvinists believe in a limited or definite atonement? Why do we believe such a thing? Why don't we believe what everyone else believes in this world? Who name the name of Christ, most people. Why stand at odds with what the popular tracts say? God loves you and died for you. Why stand at odds with what the popular evangelists are saying? Jesus loves you all. Jesus died for you all. Because it doesn't matter who says what. It matters what does the Bible say. What does the Bible teach? We believe in a definite, in a specific atonement because that atonement was real. It was factual. It actually accomplished the very thing that it was intended to accomplish. We believe in a definite, a specific atonement because Christ believed in a definite, specific atonement. Christ taught this, and the apostles taught this. This is the teaching of the Word of God. So now, of course, I must answer some common objections. Some common objections to all that I've said so far. While, of course, it would be nice if everyone agreed with all that I've just said, as you know, many do not. So what's the main reason for people not accepting this definite, specific, glorious truth that Christ died for a people and all of them go to heaven? Well, typically it's because of the passages in the Bible that seem to present a universal application of the death of Christ. That's why people don't believe in a definite atonement. Now, to be sure, there are several passages in the Bible which do speak about Jesus dying for the world or all men. And so what do we do with these passages? Well, what we do with them is understand that the language of Jesus dying for the world or all men, that these terms world and all men are used in various ways in the Word of God. For example, the word world may refer to all that God has created, or the earthen sphere upon which mankind dwells, etc. And you see, dear ones, typically the word world in the Bible is a general and an indefinite expression rather than a synonym for all of the individuals that constitute the whole human race. And secondly, concerning those passages which use the term all redemptively, these texts refer to all kinds of men, all sorts of individuals, that is, all people from different backgrounds without distinction. So let me give you some examples of this. I'll just focus on the word world. When we read in John chapter 12 and verse 19, that in jealousy against Christ, the Pharisees said amongst themselves concerning Jesus, John 12:19, the Pharisees said concerning Jesus, look, the world has gone after him. The world has gone after Jesus. So does this mean that every single individual in the world has gone after Jesus? Now, this would be nice. But as you know, this is not the case. As a matter of fact, the Pharisees themselves were rejecting Christ. So it cannot mean that every single individual that ever existed was going after Christ. It can't mean that. And it doesn't mean that. Look, the world has gone after him. Someone says, you believe your Bible, right? I do. Well, the word world is right there. It's plain. Why can't you believe that? John 3:16, God so loved the world. Don't you believe that? I do. But I don't believe it means what you're telling me. It'd be great if everyone was going after Christ. And it says that the world went after him. So what does the word world mean? Well, in the context, it means many people, both from a Jewish and Gentile background. That's what it means. Again, in Luke 2 and verse 1, we read that it came to pass that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. All the world. You believe the Bible, right? It says all the world. Does it or does it not? That's what it says, right? All the world should be registered. So we ask, really? Really? Huh, really? All the world should be registered? That is all humanity that has ever existed? Well, of course not, friends. Of course not. But rather, the word world that's being spoken of there refers to all under his jurisdiction. And this is plainly seen in the following verse, because we read next, so all went to be registered, every one to his own city. They understood what world meant. All the world should be registered. Every single individual on the face of the planet. It's not what it means, brethren. And to be sure, I can give you multitudes of examples which speak to the same matter. And so again, all of these world and all men texts must be viewed in light of their context. Remember, dear ones, context is always king. And so when we read, for example, in 1 John 2 and verse 2, that Jesus himself is not only the propitiation for our sins, but the sins of the whole world, we understand this as meaning that Jesus was the wrath bearer, not only for the Jews, but Gentiles alike. Also, when we read, for example, in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We need to read the sentence clearly, because that's not what it says. Rather, it says that God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. I remember one time I was at the Fundamentalist Baptist Church, and the guy said, and those Calvinists, they love going after the Calvinists, they don't believe the Bible, which says that God is not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. And I said to the guy afterwards, I actually do believe that verse, but you misquoted it. He said, I did. Let me see. I said, read it slowly. God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. I said, you missed the words towards us, my friend. And he said, I've never seen them. Well, who are the towards us? Well, you go back early in the letter and you see that they are the one that Peter wrote his book to, the elect of God. You say, but I thought the elect couldn't perish. They can't. But in the context, it says that God is long-suffering. Long-suffering in what sense? Long-suffering connected to his promise of Christ coming back. And the point is that if Christ came back 20 years earlier, those people writing that letter wouldn't have been saved. He's long-suffering in bringing Christ back to this world. Why? So that all that Christ died for will be redeemed. Lastly then, just to give you one more example of how to answer these universal texts, we read in Isaiah 53, that marvelous passage which speaks of the death of Jesus. We're told, what? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. So what do we do with that passage? We just throw out everything we've considered today and say, oh, well, I guess the Arminians are right. God has laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. Well, again, church, that passage, like every other passage, must be read in its context. You see, concerning this verse, unfortunately, most people read it as, listen, the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of all. But that's not what it says. It says that he laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so we ask the question, who are the us in the verse? Well, if we read a few verses down in verse 8, we're told the answer when the prophet says, for the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Who's the us? My people. Who are the people? The people of God. The people that God would select from both Jews and Gentile backgrounds. In addition to this, later on, Isaiah goes on in verse 12 and says in that same chapter concerning Christ that he bore the sins of many. Not of all, but of many. So friends, again, I'm convinced that if we study our Bibles carefully, contextually, we will always be brought to see a definite atonement and not a universal one for all men. The terms world and all do not overthrow the fact that Christ died for a definite group of people. The sheep, the church, the elect, those that were given to Christ from the Father, from before the foundation of the world. Well, having considered then the necessary clarification, the distinct teaching, the scriptural witness, and the common objections to the doctrine of limited atonement, let's consider, lastly, its personal application for us who are saved. Its personal application. So what? So what, based on all that we've seen today? What does it mean for us who are Christians? How should this truth affect us as Christians? How should what Christ has done affect us as God's people? Well, I believe that it should do this in at least five ways, and the first is this. For us who know the Lord in truth, for us who have been saved by the grace of God, since Jesus has died for us, we must always remember that we will never be damned. That we will never be damned. Now, I want you really to get this in your hearts and minds, dear Christian. I know you know this, but I want you to think about it afresh. I want you to think about a lot of your sins and your shortcomings and your failures. And when you're led astray with this thing or that thing, and yet you have real evidence that you are a child of God because you repent of those things and hate it, I want you to think of this in light of your daily walk with God, which at times falters greatly. Dear Christian, because Jesus Christ in the will of the Father 2,000 years ago actually bore your sin penalty, your specific sin debt on his self, you will never be condemned. You will never, ever go to hell. When you die, beloved, because of Jesus, you will open your eyes in glory. Because you get there wholly and completely based upon what another has done. There won't be a bony accusing finger in that day saying that one sin is going to damn you. No, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our Savior's death has procured for us heaven, glory. And because of this fact, we will never bear God's wrath. Jesus absorbed it fully on Calvary's hill. What did the hymn writer say? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. That's what he said. Bold I approach. Why? Not because of anything within himself, but because Jesus has died. Jesus has done everything that I needed to be accepted by the Almighty. We will never be damned. Secondly, the teaching of limited atonement. This doctrine, dear friends, should cause us to be freshly enraptured with what Jesus has done for us. Well, listen, friends, Jesus didn't die just for some generic, unspecified group of people. He actually died for us who believe. He left heaven and came to earth to shed his blood on our behalf for our sins. And therefore, whenever we think about what Christ has done, there ought to be great praise welling up within us. He left glory for me. As if I was the only one that existed. He became a man. Lived the life I should have lived. Died the death I deserved to die. Rose again from the dead on the third day, so that I would have a righteous pardon with the Almighty. This wasn't some generic work. This was a specific work. A definite work. Do you believe that Christ has done that for you, dear Christian? You specifically? You with all your sins before the Almighty? He came and purchased your salvation? I think about Paul's words in Galatians 2 and verse 20. He wrote, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He gave himself for me. Specifically and individually. He died for my sins. All my wickedness. He died for me. This is the glory of what we believe. All that Christ has done, he's done for his people. Thirdly, since according to Titus 2 and verse 14, a key end for which Christ died was to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify himself, a people zealous for good works. I ask you, dear friends, are these things being realized in your own life? We can never detach Christ's work from what the goal of it was. Certainly to redeem us from our sins, etc. But also to redeem us from every lawless deed. And to prompt us to good works for his glory and honor. So I ask you, dear friend, you who name the name of Christ. You who have the evidence in your life that you are a true child of God. A true daughter of God. Is Christ's work in your life by way of sanctification, redeeming you from every lawless deed? Are you becoming more holy in your life? By the power of the Holy Spirit which Christ purchased for you. Can you say, yes, I am one of God's elect. And though I fall, and though I stumble and make mistakes, I do seek to live holy. I do seek to guard my tongue. I do seek to purge my thoughts when they go astray. I do cut off right hands. I do pluck out right eyes. The goal was to redeem us from every lawless deed. Are you holy, dear Christian? You're living for God or just for this world? You fight against your sins. And seek to walk on the straight and narrow path that leads to life. This is what a Christian is. This is what a Christian does. Are you doing good works for his name's sake? Things done in faith to the glory of God and man's good. We don't do good deeds in order to be saved. We do good deeds because we are saved. What good deeds are you doing for the glory of God and for the good of others? We ought to be people filled with good deeds for God's glory and for our fellow man. Good deeds. Whole section in our confession of faith on that subject alone. Say, good deeds? We're Protestants. We don't believe in good deeds. Shame on us if we don't. Good deeds. Christian, what act are you involved in right now that you can say is for God's glory? Is for his church, is for his people. You know, a lot of people are involved in a lot of activities. This thing, that thing, we're involved in a lot of things as a family as well. The kid here, the kid there. Is there a good deed that you're doing for God and his glory? Are you investing time in his work, in his church, in his people? There are needs that we have in our congregation. What good deed could you do simply out of the sake that God has saved you and you love the people of God? Send out emails. This one needs this food. This one needs this. This one's moving. This one needs this. We need this in the church. We need people to help out. Man, show your love for God in partaking in some of these things. May it not just be a few in the church all the time. But may everyone say, I want to serve God. I want to live for His glory. I want to serve Him in His church for the honor and praise of Jesus. Fourth, since Christ has actually made a full atonement on the cross, shouldn't this fact, dear ones, make us zealous to preach His good news? Shouldn't it make us zealous to preach His good news? And I know I'm going long here. One more heading after this. I believe it should, brethren. And here's where I think the Arminians are dreadfully wrong when they say that the doctrine of limited atonement weakens the gospel message. You see, to me, far from weakening the message of the gospel, it actually strengthens it and makes it genuine. When we preach the gospel to lost men and women, we don't preach a potential salvation. We preach a completed salvation. We don't preach a redemption that didn't redeem anyone. We don't preach an atonement that hasn't atoned for anyone. No, we preach that Christ actually appeased the Father's wrath on the cross for every sinner that believes on Him. When it comes to preaching the gospel, we don't tell people that Jesus died for them specifically, because the Bible gives us no example nor warrant to do that. No one does that in the Bible. Rather, we preach the gospel. We preach the good news of what Christ has done. The ground on which a sinner is to be bidden to believe to the saving of his soul is not that Christ died for them in particular, but rather the plain declaration of the gospel itself. When we preach the gospel, we preach the good news, namely, that on the cross, Jesus, by His death, put away sin. We preach the gospel. When we do this, we preach that on the cross, Jesus died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. When we preach the gospel, we tell men that God sent His Son into the world sinners to save, that He lived, died, and rose again, and that everyone turning from their sins and trusting in His perfect work will be saved. And then we command men to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on what He's done, and you will be saved. Dear ones, this is the message that we preach. This is the message that the apostles preached. This is the message that Whitfield, Spurgeon, and Edwards preached. None of them ever said, Jesus died for you. Jesus died for you. Just believe it and you go to heaven. That's not the gospel. The gospel tells us about what Christ has done, and it commands men to trust in that work alone, and they shall be saved. The biblical gospel calls men to a real and actual salvation, not a potential one. And for those here today who are not saved, I call you to believe this gospel. I call you to turn from your sins and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross for sinners. The Bible says, he that believes, trust in what Christ has done, shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. Lastly then, for us who are Christians, dear brethren, having considered all that we've seen today, I think that there is a real call for us to be sure that we are firmly holding to the doctrine of limited atonement. That we are firmly holding to it, brethren. Why do I say this? Well, I do because, as I said in the first message, there is always a danger of us slipping and moving away from biblical truth, so we must be on guard. This can happen very unnoticeably, but it happens. Now, here I'm speaking directly about other forms of biblical Calvinism, which many call moderate Calvinism, so-called. And friends, this so-called moderate Calvinism is nothing but a redefined Arminianism. Sometimes those who espouse this hold to a so-called four-point Calvinism, which is nothing but old-school Amaraldianism. Or they espouse a three-point Calvinism. I'm a three-point Calvinist. You've heard people say that. Denying both limited atonement and irresistible grace. But friends, listen. Whatever the case may be, whatever men might say, both of those systems fall short of the biblical truth concerning Christ's death, and therefore we must avoid them. The 5 points of Calvinism either stand or fall together, and for us who have been convinced of these Bible truths, we must plant our flag and settle for no cheap substitutes. Beloved, in my opinion, listen, the moment you begin to move away from biblical Calvinism, you then go to Arminianism, and then you are down the slippery slope to liberalism. That's how it goes. And that's how many churches went. Started off Calvinistic, then they moved to man-centered Arminianism, and then they moved to full-fledged liberalism. I would spare you. I would spare you in love. The doctrines that we have considered over the last few weeks and will consider in the next 2 weeks are the doctrines which have been proven from the Bible, time-tested, and they alone give glory to God. They alone honor Christ. They alone put man in his proper position and give the praise which alone belongs to our God. These are the doctrines which are good for our souls. These are the doctrines that the church has always held to. Not the modern church. Not the modern church with its slick evangelism, its altar call, its decisionism. Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. Just believe it and you're going to heaven. And multitudes are slipping into hell with that false gospel. We must believe the truth. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? May God give us grace. May God keep us on the straight and narrow path that leads to life. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we would be ignorant of your truth if it were not for you. And Lord, as your word says, the entrance of your word giveth light. Lord, we acknowledge that we have a soft spot in our hearts for Arminianism. Because all of us, by nature, as George Whitefield once said, are born Arminians. We think that God loves everyone the same way. Thus, we have created a God who is not the God of the Bible. Forgive us, Lord, for this. And help us to be trained biblically in our thinking. And as we are, O God, that we would glorify your name for what you have done. No one deserves to be saved. But you have saved, Lord Jesus, a people for yourself. And we thank you that many of us here this day are part of that wonderful group. Bless us then, we pray, and might we magnify your grace all the days of our lives as we consider this wonderful truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.